Well, friends, it is the Advent season, second Sunday of, and so it came to pass a long, long, very long time ago, maybe 100 or even 300 years, according to the experts in a first grade class at Holy Family Regional Catholic School, Jesus was born in a stable with some cows and a sheep. And a dog by him where he was born, said Seth. There was just a cow and a donkey when baby Jesus was born, corrected classmate Tom. And the cow and the donkey were curious about what it was and looked over and saw the little baby and stayed there. The students were asked to explain the story as though a person they were addressing had never heard of Christmas or Jesus. They were to pretend that their listener was from some faraway place. And so after much discussion, they decided this must be someplace in Africa. Yeah, like Arizona, stated William, as his classmates nodded their heads, agreeing that this sounded very foreign. And the season revolves around the birth of this baby, which was something special that people had longed for, they explained. Christmas is special because Jesus was born on that day, and he was really special because he was God's child and Mary's child, said Emily. And Joseph was the foster father of Jesus, said Seth. But like many theologians, they debated the nature of Jesus. Baby Jesus? He's going to be God, Anthony said. Not God, corrected Azariah. He is the child of God. God or son of God, either one, Jesus coming brings joy. That they agreed upon. God is coming and all the animals are happy, said Anthony. Jesus is a very special person to some people, Seth said, because he was the one who made the animals and people. He made all kinds of stuff, and some people are happy about that. He was born in a stable, said Billy. In Israel, I think, Seth said. It was a magical stable. And Jesus was born in the magical stable instead of a house because there wasn't any room left for them anywhere else, said Hannah. And shepherds came, too. Yeah, and then these guys with camels, saviors, came to see the baby Jesus, Billy said. So they could visit and see what baby Jesus looked like, William said, and to give him presents, Anthony said. Yes, bread and wine, said Carson. The three wise men brought gifts to Jesus, so that's why Santa Claus brings us gifts and toys, Emily said. And Santa Claus comes every Christmas. He comes down your chimney, or he comes down your air vent if you don't have a chimney. And there you have it, friends. That is the inside scoop on the Christmas story gleaned from a class of first grade experts. Now, call me crazy, but I think there's value in reading something like that because, hey, it's fun, but it also just causes us to stop a minute. Wait. What did they say? What was that? Is that right? No, that's not right. Which is exactly what I hope we will do all throughout this Advent season so that perhaps we are going to hear some familiar things in a way that maybe we never have before. And so again, this morning, we're going to turn to our ancient Advent text, Isaiah's prophecy about the birth of Jesus. Remember, spoken by Isaiah at least 500 to 700 years earlier. Familiar words describing who Jesus would be. But again, my hope is that we can be challenged to consider what is so familiar, words that most of us have heard again and again and again over the years, but maybe something a little bit less obvious. Now, you remember last Sunday we heard that the virgin would be called, the child born of a virgin would be called Wonderful Counselor. And might remember the promise of the one to come was spoken to the southern kingdom. It was the only one of the kingdoms remaining. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and it was looming over the southern kingdom. We learned that the word Isaiah used, for which we translate wonderful, counselor, means extraordinary, astonishing, and it often means beyond understanding. And I hope that's the one that we take with us. Whenever we hear that description, the one to be born will be called Wonderful Counselor. Let's remember, that oftentimes the plan of the Wonderful Counselor is beyond us. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament often to describe the works and the activity of God that humans just can't get. And so what we know is that the Counselor always has a plan. It's always a good plan, even though the circumstances that unfold in our lives as part of that plan can give us our doubts about the goodness of it. Those words on the screen this morning, words of an angel from Mary in Luke's gospel. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Luke tells us Mary was troubled, wondering what the greeting was all about. Well, yeah, she was troubled. She was a Jew. And she knew what I hope we continue to learn in our lives of following after Christ. She knew that the plans weren't always easy. The plans oftentimes came with quite a price tag in terms of what one had to give. She knew the history of her people. To be favored by the Lord usually meant significant life change. And she was, of course, quite right. The plan that God had to bring His Son into the world was not at all convenient or comfortable to her life. Imagine, she was probably a 13 or 14-year-old girl. And this 14-year-old girl, claims to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but she's still a virgin. How you buying that, Mom and Dad? The plan of God. Do you think her parents were convinced? Might have taken some time. Took an angel to talk her brand new husband Joseph out of divorcing her. He certainly wasn't buying. And because of the crazy story that no one would believe the entire family, even after they had bought into it, well, they were embarrassed and they were shamed. And how about the birth story? Having a baby far from home. No mother or nursemaid present in a strange city where no one knows you and actually delivering the baby in a shelter for animals. Brothers and sisters, the plans of God and His Son, the Wonderful Counselor, very often do not make sense at all. His perspective on the way things need to happen is much different than ours. But He is good, and we cling to His plan that it is right and it is life-giving, even if in the midst of stuff it doesn't make sense and He doesn't care to consult with us about it. He accomplishes His good plans because He is good. So let's stand and let's read our text again and hear the second description. Here we go from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. My sisters and my brothers, the word of the Lord for us. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So, Mighty God. What do you hear? Mighty God. What comes to mind? Conqueror, did someone say? Yes. Good. Powerful. Yeah. Now remember who's hearing this? People of the Southern Kingdom. Assyria is just hanging out there around the north. They've already smashed the 10 tribes. They're looking to move south and conquer more territory and slaughter more people, enslave those that they don't. Mighty God. One will be born to you and he will be called Mighty God. What they heard was Warrior God. The God who's going to show up and deliver us. So when they heard that name, the Hebrew word valiant warrior, strong one, that's exactly what they heard. You ever experience a desire for a mighty God in your life? Ever been just treated so unfairly by someone or persons? Or find yourself in a situation where this is unjust. I don't deserve to be here. Or we read about things that are happening around the world in countries like Afghanistan, Syria, places where, oh, we long for the mighty God to step in. And to make things right. And for the people of the Southern Kingdom, it had been hundreds of years since they experienced their mighty God doing some mighty acts on their behalf. Exodus, think Red Sea crossing, think pillar of fire and smoke, think manna from heaven, think crumbling of the Jericho walls, that kind of stuff. But here's the thing. When Isaiah shares this prophecy, there's no timeline attached to it. He doesn't say, this is when it will be. And what we know that the ancients didn't know, that it was going to take about 500 more years until the one who is to come, the mighty God, actually comes. So then, fast forward with me 500 plus years to a little backwater town overflowing with people who don't live there, but they have to be, and they're not happy about it, because the Roman Empire that rules over them and that they hate has forced them to go because of a census that they're doing in the empire. It's nighttime. It's dark. Cave-like place, damp and smelly, surrounded by barn animals and their smells, and laying in a feeding trough, wrapped in cloth strips, prepared for newborn lambs, is a newborn human being. Can you tell me his name? Mighty God. Surprise! Mighty God. Mighty small. Mighty helpless. Mighty ridiculous. Mighty God. Come on. Mighty God? This doesn't make any sense at all. Some years ago, you may have read this. There was an interview after Richard Dawkins had published his book titled The God Delusion. He sat down with the editors of Time Magazine and Francis Collins, who is he's the director of the, and I just lost what he's the director of, World NIH, National Institute of Health. Thank you. Yes, NIH. Just godly man. And they were having a debate over the idea of God and science. So near the end of the debate, Dawkins said this. He said, "My mind is not closed as you have occasionally suggested, Francis. My mind is open to the most wonderful range of future possibilities, which I cannot even dream about, nor can you, nor can anybody else. What I am skeptical about is the idea that whatever wonderful revelation does come in the science of the future, it will turn out to be one of the particular historical religions that people happen to have dreamed up. When we started out in this debate, we were talking about the origins of the universe. And I provided what I thought were cogent arguments against a supernatural, intelligent designer. But it does seem to me to be a worthy idea. Refutable, but nevertheless grand and big enough to be worthy of respect. I don't see Jesus coming down and dying on the cross as worthy of that grandeur. Frankly, I think he's right. From a human perspective, that's not an unreasonable statement. The very notion of God carries with it big, powerful, strong possibilities, mighty. That God would come in the form of a baby and then die as a criminal just does not fit the bill for mighty. What kind of a God dies on a cross? I like the images in the Old Testament. I like the God of amazing power, of shock and awe. We understand that kind of power, don't we? That's the power that goes on in our world. Might makes right in the human realm. It gets things done. And when we think of power, we think, as humans, our minds run to force, physical domination to create change. We think of a force that has the ability to bring about change that we think is important. And that's the kind of power that a person wants in their God. Because then he gets important things done. But I think it's important that we consider this. And it's a truth we know that in the birth and the life and the death of Jesus, there is on display for all to see a power that is far greater than anything we can imagine. Because it's so illogical in our framework and how we understand power and how we understand the way things get done. What kind of power does it take for the creator of the universe, according to Paul in Colossians 1, what kind of power does it take for that creator to put on flesh and blood? What kind of power does it take for the Father to entrust the care of the God-man into the hands of a teenage girl? What kind of power does it take to create a plan of entry into the world that does not recognize and announce the coming of the Creator? What kind of power does it take to grow and live a perfect life in the midst of imperfect people and brokenness? What kind of power does it take to resist doing the kinds of things that would make people recognize Him? That would set them straight in their thinking about Him? How many times in our reading of the Gospels have I had this sense of, oh man, Jesus, just say it like it is. Straighten them out. Hit them upside the head with a massive intellectual 2x4. You deserve better than this, Jesus. You deserve for them to fall on their faces and worship you. What kind of a power does it take to surrender himself into the hands of sinful, weak people and allow himself to be treated and executed as a criminal when all along he had the kind of godlike power that I like and could have done otherwise? You remember last week we mentioned the instance when Jesus spoke harshly to Peter, who rebuked him for talking about his having to suffer and die. Jesus said, you don't have in mind the things of God, but things of humanity. Well, of course he didn't have in mind the things of God. How could he? Because when viewed through the lens of human power, a suffering and dying Messiah makes no sense at all. So this morning, I have one point. That might be some kind of a miracle. One point. Can we put that last slide up, Bob? Ah, good. The power of humility. The power of meekness. The power of surrender that comes from humility and meekness. I would suggest to you, friends, that this is the kind of power that God demonstrated in the birth of a little baby, in the life, 30 years of baby growing through boyhood and adolescence and becoming a teenager and then a young adult and a more mature adult and then surrendering himself to death on the cross. It was in this birth, this life, this death, that God demonstrated the power of humility and meekness. It's kind of counterintuitive. The power of God to humble himself again and again and again. As I mentioned a moment ago, throughout his life he's disrespected and misunderstood and blamed for wrongdoing. And what did he do? He humbled himself to the plan that flowed out of the nature and character of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mighty God? Really mighty God? Without a doubt, yes. In the birth, life, and death of Jesus, we are given an amazing insight into the character and the heart of God. And when I say that, I don't mean just in Jesus himself, though we certainly see that. We know the writer of Hebrews when he talks about the image of the invisible God and the exact representation of God's being, that being Jesus. We get that. We see God. But the plan itself, in the humble, demeaning birth, in the very modest life that baby grew up to live in the horrible, brutal death. In those things, we see something of the character of God that is mightier than any of us can comprehend. I don't like to admit it, but as I've said, I like the shock and awe of God. I like the warrior God. And I wonder if I'm not alone. I wonder if God's people, when it comes to living our lives on a daily basis, I wonder if maybe we prefer the God of shock and awe and power, the God who flexes his muscle and destroys evil. And someday, depending on how you choose to interpret the book of Revelation and eschatological literature, he will be the mighty one with that kind of power that puts an end to evil. But here's the thing. Right now, in this present world, in this present life that we live in this present world, much of which we don't like for a variety of reasons, we are called to be a people of humility and meekness, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Peter tells us that Jesus in his suffering, being being persecuted for who he was, he didn't resist. He didn't speak out and defend himself. He trusted. Peter says he entrusted himself into the hands of the one who judges justly, his Heavenly Father. And in doing that, he set an example, says Peter, for us to follow. Athanasius, you might know the name, was Bishop of Alexandria in the 3rd century of the church. He was oftentimes referred to as the champion of orthodoxy. There was lots of fighting that went on over orthodoxy in the early church. But listen to what he wrote about the humility of Jesus, the incarnation. Athanasius writes, "You know, some may ask, why did he not manifest himself by means of other and nobler parts of creation, such as sun or moon or stars or fire or air, instead of a mere man, a baby? The answer is this. The Lord did not come to make a display. He came to heal and to save and to teach suffering people. For one who wanted to make a display, the thing would have been just to appear and dazzle the beholders. But for him who came to heal and to teach, to save, the way was not merely to dwell here, but to put himself at the disposal of those who needed him. Mighty God, at the disposal of lost and broken people." I think we live in a culture that is power crazy. People are driven and consumed by the desire to be in control of their lives. They want the power to do what they want to do. They want to think what they want to think, and they want to live according to the values that they deem valuable. But we, brothers and sisters, we followers of Jesus, we are called to a different standard. We are called to be a people like Jesus, who didn't return insult for insult, who didn't demand. We're called to be people who, in our daily activities, our daily words and actions, our very thinking process, according to Paul in Romans 12, we are called to be people who do not demand or push beyond what the life and the death of Jesus Christ mandates us to do. Our mighty God, the promised one, arrived as a baby. As you know, my life is filled with grandchildren. 2 more have arrived. The 2 youngest, and I haven't gotten my hands on those 2 yet, Isabel, about 6 pounds, Owen, about 5 pounds, arrived on Friday afternoon. That's this big. Fits in your hands. And when I think of God becoming flesh and living among us, entrusted into the hands of a teenage girl who knew nothing about birthing babies, that's nuts. It really is. The Apostle Paul called it foolishness. He wrote to the Corinthians, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It doesn't make sense to us, but in the kingdom of God, it makes perfect sense. And that is the only kingdom that is really important in terms of final decision about actions and motives and thoughts. Our God chooses to humble Himself for the sake of lost and broken people. We've learned that Advent, probably around the 4th or 5th century in the history of the church, began to take on that kind of dual focus that we talk about, that sense of Advent coming, appearing, to where we're anticipating His coming and His appearing as a baby, and we celebrate that on Christmas Day. But also that dimension of eschatology, the end times, coming again for His people. I think in this season and in this difficult culture in which we find ourselves, just run amok with all kinds of divisive issues, I am tempted to say, "Come, Lord Jesus! How does tomorrow sound?" But yet I think maybe what we need to do is have confidence in His coming and look back at His first arrival and realize that that's the life that He calls us to. The life that He lived. The life that He took on. Not for the sake of saving other people, we don't do that. But for the sake of witness to the one who does save other people. So maybe in this Advent season, we need to zero in on the life that we've been called to and the example that we've been given and the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given us in order to live that life, and to maybe not look as hard and as longingly at the life that we're called to in terms of the future, the life that we're going to. That God would come as a baby, it's a mighty, mighty, mighty belief. And it's mighty beyond understanding. Mighty different God. It's a mighty different plan. If you ask me, it is a God who is worth our worship. God who is worth our adoration. God who spoke things into existence, who holds the life of every living thing in His hands, and yet a God who willingly offers Himself to those He created, makes Himself vulnerable and available. Brothers and sisters, what a mighty God we have. Amen.